Raise one hand, let's say together, our Father, name of your Son Jesus, in this service, we receive revelation of your word. There's clarity and accuracy in how your word is taught and received this morning. There's purity in our hearts, and with the purity in our hearts, we receive revelation of your word. Together as a church, we behold Jesus Christ, your Son, even as he sees us in him. He is glorified as we are edified. Amen. Matthew's Gospel 28, we began to look at the subject, church in service. You often say, I went to church, I went to service. And it's good to understand what it means. Why do they call church service? We need to have that study. And so we began it the other week to look at church in service. What does it mean? Walking in the glory of God in the local church. Matthew's Gospel 28. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all authority, which is the word power, is given me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. 20. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. So it's very clear, the mandate that Christ has given to the body of Christ. So let's say to believers. And he says, it's in all the world. It's in all the world. And I mentioned this in a conference I finished speaking yesterday morning. And I said to them, I said, the mandate of a local church is very clear. The local church doesn't have its own individual mandate. Yeah, you can have where you're supposed to emphasize things in the particular place, but the mandate is very clear. The mandate is a go mandate. A local church that is not going, or ministry that is not going, is dying. It keeps going. Now, what is he going to do? It's going to make disciples. The word teach there is the word mathetuo, to make disciples. It means to make people students. So when a church or ministry, or let's say a body of believers, is not carrying this out, then they are dying spiritually speaking. They are not effective. This is the mandate that you have from God. Now, you know, listen carefully now. In case you hired a fellow, of course we're not hired in that sense, but it's just an illustration. You hired a guy and you say, you know what, maybe you hire him as a lawyer in your firm. And you say, you know, you're going to take all the commercial cases for us, or all the company-related matters. And the guy said, yeah. So, on Monday, he comes very early to the office, and he cleans the whole office. Oh, you say, wow, that's beautiful. I mean, it's good. I mean, with a lawyer of your own reputation, of your status, you can clean the office, and he does that, you know. Then the next day, he comes again and he does the gardens. He beautifies it for you. So, oh, beautiful. You mean you can do this? You know, and I say, good. And then on Wednesday, he comes again and he buys food packs for everyone in the firm. I said, wow, you're so kind and so generous. You know, as much as what he's doing is lovely, that was not why he was hired. Now, then I said, okay, come on, let's have this matter. One of our clients has an issue with his foreign partner. Look into it for us. And the guy's looking and looking and looking and say, sir, I don't know this matter. And then he say, sorry, did we hire you as a cleaner, gardener, or a food distributor? No, we hired you as a lawyer. So the church can do different things. We can, you know, help society, you know, do philanthropic activities. Beautiful. But the mandate is to go and make disciples. What teach them? Matthew in the Greek. M-A-T-H-E-T-U. And you find that word in Matthew's Gospel 13:52, where the scribes were instructed into the kingdom. Matthew 27, again verse 57, where a man, Joseph of Arimathea, a wealthy man, he, praise the Lord, amen, he came into the kingdom of God as a wealthy man, which means irrespective of your status, you can be and you should be retrained. In the gospel, or trained by me, in the gospel. And that's what's going on. So we have a mandate. I didn't hear you say we have a mandate. I don't think I heard you say we have a mandate. You have a mandate. And that is the will of God. And he says, go and make disciples. Then in verse 20, he says, teaching them to observe what things I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always to the end of the world. Which means the mandate is about teaching. Didasko in the Greek. D-I-D-A-S-K-O. To teach. To teach what? To teach the things that Jesus taught. And Jesus didn't teach commercial subjects or science subjects. He didn't teach beauty tips. Amen. Amen. He didn't teach how to remove a government. He didn't teach that one. He didn't teach how to run a government. He didn't teach that. He had to teach what he taught. He taught from the scriptures. He taught from the scriptures. God's plan and purpose and provision. Hallelujah. Someone say hallelujah. I say hallelujah. Mark's Gospel 16. Mark's Gospel 16 and 15. And he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be damned. And this sign shall follow them that believe, says in my name, they shall cast out demons. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. If they drink any deadly thing, shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, verse 18, and the sick shall recover. So now the Lord has spoken unto them, which was in heaven, and sat on the right hand of God. Look at 20 again. They went forth and preached everywhere. So if you are a believer of verse 15 through to 18, then you have a mandate. Verse 20, they preach everywhere. The Lord walking with them, David's eyes, and confirming the word, the message, the gospel, with signs following, then it says amen. So we have a mandate. The mandate is to preach the gospel. The mandate is to make it known. The word preach there means to make it known, to announce it, to make others hear it. The gospel is not for you to enjoy, it's for you to preach. It's not for you to enjoy the salacious, allow me to use that word, or delicious details of the gospel. It's for you to believe it and also preach it. The word gospel, huagelion. I'll take more credit at the third service, I believe. So you have that mandate. Let's go to John 20. Are you in church? Are you in church? I don't know. Which service am I in? Am I in a new convert service? Are you in church? Thank you very much. John 20. And verse 21. Peace be unto you, as my Father has sent me, even so send I you. Verse 22. And when he has said this, he breathed on them is italicized, and said unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Receive ye the Holy Ghost. We've done some studies on that, on the word emphasau, and what it means to receive the Holy Ghost. Then in verse 23, whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them. Whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. Even though God gives us His Spirit, even though God is the one who forgives sins, but He gives us His Spirit so that we can function in His office, in His capacity. And He can also function in our stead. And this is critical. That the Word of God doesn't come to us only for us. The Word of God comes to us as a ministry. As a ministry, if you leave a service, alright, or a good conference, a teaching conference, a church conference, amen. The mandate of the gospel is such that as you receive the word, okay, you receive the word, you grow, yeah. As you receive the word, you receive a mandate. Everywhere Jesus taught, as we have seen, whether it's Matthew's gospel, the Mark's gospel, and as in the John's synoptic, he gave them a mandate. He gave them a mandate. God's word is not for your benefit only, it's also for your service. It's also for your service. The word of God, now look at this, put this down somewhere. The word of God can be called the story of God's service. Okay, good. So if you have the word of God, which again we said, is a story of God's service, then it must relate into your service. Luke's Gospel 24. Luke's Gospel 24 and verse 25. And he said to them, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Pay attention to that word, Christ. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And we said, That the word of God is talking about the church in service. And we said that the Bible of Jesus, see carefully now, the Bible of Jesus is or was Genesis to Malachi. Jesus did not teach from the book of Romans. Jesus did not teach even from the book of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They were written after he rose from the dead. So, if you hear about Jesus teaching the word or explaining the gospel, he explained it from 39 books, presumably. Okay? Genesis through to Malachi. That was his Bible. That is what he called the word of God. And if it's so, that means we must relate with Genesis to Malachi as the word of God. It's important. Now, why do we have challenges reading it? Because we don't know how to interpret it. If you know how to interpret it, you know how to read it. Now, you know, there was a time like that. This is a circular thing. I used to love, I still do, Professor Wallace Shoemaker, for example. I like reading his books. But before, I had challenges understanding how he wrote. So I didn't get his language too well. So I now took one of his books, decided that day to read it two times. You know, if you know him very well, you know what I'm talking about. Two times. Then I understood how he writes. Then I took the same book that I had challenges reading 2 or 3 years before, and I read through it, and I understood it. Why? Because I now could interpret it. Now, oftentimes, we have issues with the Old Testament, as we call it, because we don't know how to interpret it. Here is Jesus. He expounded to them, which is the word to interpret. Verse 27, Luke 24. The word is diarmenuo. Spelled that for you many times. D-I-E-R-M-E-N-E-U-O. It means to give meaning or to explain it. That's exactly what he's doing. The Old Testament books are not difficult to understand. They're not another side of God we've never seen or we don't want to see anymore. No. God was not altered in the four Gospels. God did not step down. You know, he didn't have a step down, you know, in the four Gospels, in the epistles. No. The difference in the, listen carefully now, the difference in the Old Testament and New Testament are fundamentally two things. One, carefully now, the language. The language is different. Fundamentally, the language is different. Not the content. The language is different. Secondly, the time. The Old Testament contains like a project, a plan, a walk towards a project. Then in the epistles or four gospels, we find that project is commenced. That is, now listen carefully what I didn't say. I didn't say that project is done. I said that project is commenced. Let me take it again. The Old Testament, you could call it a project plan. A plan, a book of a plan. Okay? And then we begin to walk towards the plan. Okay? And walk towards the plan. Then the epistles starting for the New Testament, starting from Matthew, you now have the plan as commenced. And the plan is still ongoing. The plan has commenced. The plan has been inaugurated. That's what's going on. So, usually, this fundamental fact is lost on people. So, whatever you will see in the inaugurated plan, you will see in the plan. You need to know the difference. So, these are two fundamental things that makes it different. And they are not different. Like I said again, one, the language. Two, now, why is the language different? Because the people are different. Two. And God's word is in human language. Because God's word is in human language, it works with human culture. God's word in human language, because it's in human language, there's nothing called God's language. God's language is not English. It's not French. Amen. It's not Greek. It's not Hebrew. That's not God's language. God's language is any language that the author that he chooses to use, uses. I'll take that again. God's word, alright, and God's language is any language which the author of scriptures that he inspired has used. If the author uses a figure of speech, that is God's word. If the author uses an illustration, that is God's word. If the author uses a particular parable, that is God's word. So God's word is in human language. Say it, God's word is in human language and human culture. Say it again, God's word is in human language and human culture. So God's word is in human language and human culture. So that's the first fundamental difference. The second thing I said is the time. One is like a project plan. The other one is now the project has commenced. It has commenced. Where we're drawing the plan. If you've done a building project before, you are drawing the plan, you are showing us pictures of what it should look like and stuff like that. You're doing that. It's different from when the plan has now started. You begin to sweat out. And you begin to build and build and build. You know, in building, you go back to the plan. You look at it again. You go back to the plan. You look at it again. Because, hear me now, the only way you can build is to understand the plan. Come on, let me see your hand if you understand that. Is that clear? You understand? So, where is the plan? The Old Testament books. Where is the commencement of the plan? From the four Gospels. The only way you can understand that commencement, what commenced exactly, is to go back and read what? The plan. Is that very clear now? Does that make sense to you? Come on, good. So Luke 24, verse 44. And he said to them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you. That all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Then he opened ear their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures. Pay attention now. So we said that the Bible, okay, at this point, was the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Now, I told you the other time, and I'm not sure of this service, but I think it's the second and third, that Jesus, right, towards his resurrection, death now, sorry, he taught a lot from the book of Psalms. In fact, his last conversation with the Pharisees before he was arrested, his last conversation before he was arrested. Now look at Luke 20. This was his last conversation, or basically, I meant Matthew 22. Matthew told us verse 41 through to 45 that this was the last conversation he had. No man was able to answer him a word, neither did any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. They stopped right there. They stopped. So by Matthew 26 into 27, he's arrested. This was the last conversation. And what was it? Psalm 110 verse 1. When he got on the cross, what we see him fulfill on the cross, Matthew 27, 46, my God, why have you forsaken me? Is a psalm. Psalm 22 verse 1. When he goes to the grave, Peter tells us that he's fulfilling Psalm 16. You will not suffer your Holy One. Look at it, Acts 2. When he goes to the grave, what he fulfills is the Psalms. Acts 2:25. Acts 2:25. 2:27. That's Psalm 16, verse 8 and 9. When he rose from the dead, Psalm 110, verse 1. In fact, in the sermon of Peter on the day of Pentecost, that day of Pentecost, his reference, Acts 2:30, or 29 to 30, to 31, was from David. It's now when they were going to replace Judas. Acts 1. All the texts that they reference to practice the change, you know, in who will replace Judas, or the change of to pick Judas' replacement, were from the Psalms. Acts 1, verse 16. The Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake. Acts 1:16. So the book of Psalms, therefore, has a very important significance. And we're going to explore a bit of that. I hope not just in this service, but in the second service. What is that significance? Now go to Luke 2. Luke 24 again. Luke 24. And verse 26. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Now the word Christ is not a regular name. Sorry, a proper name. It's not the way you say Shegun, or you say, or you say Bola, or you say Nambi. That is not the kind of name it is. The word Christ is like saying commander-in-chief. It's like saying managing director. It is not a proper name. Neither is it just a title. It's a description. And the way to understand the meaning is to go to the books that Jesus taught from. Now, which books are that again? I don't think I heard you. Genesis through to Malachi will be the books of reference. The word anointed. Now, in the Greek, it's the word Christos. C-H-R-I-S-T-O-S. But the Greek doesn't explain it like the Hebrew. Because the Greek words are translations, interpretations of Hebrew words. The Bible was primarily written in Hebrew, then translated into Greek in the New Testament. Of course, we also have the Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. We'll see that later. So the word Christ in the Hebrew is the word Meshach or Mashach, M-A-S-H-A-C-H, where you have the word Messiah, M-A-S-H-A-C-H. It's within, pay attention now, it's within a culture. It means to pour on, pay attention here, it means to smear, to put on a surface. It also means to rub on, to smear, to pour on, to put on the surface. It also means to rub on. That's why it's a word used for how people apply what you call creams to their bodies. That's the word, that's actually what the word anoint means. So the word anointed means what has been rubbed on. Now, where is this from? The first time you're going to see this is Genesis 31. Genesis 31. You're not looking at your Bible. Look at it. Come on. I don't look like Genesis, do I? Genesis 31. Always learn to open your Bible. Genesis 31. Unfortunately, here we don't put the scriptures on the screens. We only put songs on the screens where you sing in church. Genesis 31. Now watch this. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed the pillar, and where you vowed a vow unto me. Now as they say, I am the God of Bethel, where, look at that word, where you anointed. Okay? Now, God is saying, you anointed the place. That's the word Christ. Or you can say, where you christed. How about that? You know, where you anointed. Now, so the first use of the word anointed wasn't something God did. Showing you, it's a cultural practice. Where you anointed. Now, let's go to the story. Genesis 28. You know the story? Where Jacob, okay, who is the grandson of Abraham, he's in a vision. Then he sees the vision of the plan that God showed Abraham. So when he got out of the vision, he said, my God, God, Genesis 28:16, was in this place. I didn't know it. Wow. So he got up. Because he said he was afraid. This is the house of God. Verse 17. This is the gate of heaven. Which means he saw something. Now pay attention here. Come on now. I want you to listen carefully. Listen carefully now. This is important. God was there. This is the place where he had a revelation. He had the vision in the place. God had already revealed himself to Jacob. Jacob had seen the importance of what had happened. So he said, this must be the gates of heaven. This is the house of God. Then look at 18. He now rose up and took the stone that he had put for a pillow and set it up for a pillar and poured what? Come on. And poured what? Oil upon the top of it. And he called the name of the place Bethel. So, listen now. Look up now. Look up. Look up. Look up. Look up. Look up. Look up. Did he anointed then God came there, or he anointed it because God had come. Very good. So which means the oil was symbolic. Symbolic of a sacred place. It was to say, within their culture, they put the oil there as a sacredness, to show sacredness of a place or a person. So the first thing about the use of oil as the Meshach, it's now, is a culture. God did not initiate it. Is that clear? Is that very clear? Is that clear? Is that very clear? God did not initiate. But as we've been studying, God uses human culture. He will accommodate it. Not that he will initiate or endorse it. He will use it. Don't forget, we have a plan, right? And then, come on, are you there? The plan, alright, now leads to an inauguration of the plan. So within the plan, we find the use of oil to symbolize something else. So the use of oil is symbolic. So you have Exodus 28 and 41. Exodus 28:41 and 41. Thou shalt, wait now. Now God has said, you're going to take Aaron and his sons and make them priests. He told them already. God had already chosen Aaron and his sons. Then he says in 41, thou shalt put them upon Aaron's brother, thy brother, sorry, coats, and his sons, and thou shalt anoint them and consecrate them and sanctify them. So which means that you put oil on them because I've chosen them. Okay? So Genesis, Exodus 29, verse 7, you consecrate them. Verse 7 and 36. Thou shalt take the anointing oil and pour it upon his head and anoint him. Exodus 29, 7. Exodus 29, 36. Thou shalt make an atonement for it, and thou shalt anoint it to sanctify it. So we have seen three things. The oil was meant to show something that is sacred, right? Have you seen it? Come on. What? Something that God uses. Okay, good. So we have Exodus 30 and verse 26. Anoint the tabernacle of the congregation. That is, you anoint a tent, a building. Okay? Exodus 30, again, verse 30. Aaron and his sons. Numbers 35, verse 25. Numbers, the book of Numbers. 35, verse 25. So, because in their culture, they use the oil to show consecration, is it the oil that consecrates or it's God who consecrates? So what's the oil meant to be? A show of that consecration within their culture. Now, you are not a Jew. Neither are you Hebrew. So it's not within your culture. God is simply relating with them according to their culture. Let me see you understand what I'm saying. Is it making sense? Very good. We have a series on this already. The anointing. We are the anointing, and something like that. We have that already, but I'm just going through that. Numbers 35 and verse 25. And the congregation shall deliver the slayer out of the hand of the revenge of blood, and the congregation shall restore him to the city of his refuge, whither he was fled, and he shall abide in it unto the death of the high priest, which was anointed with the holy oil, which was anointed. So the priests were anointed. Places were anointed. The priests were anointed. Now look at Judges 9. Judges. Judges 9. And verse 8 and 15. They went forth on a time to anoint a king over them, and they said unto the olive tree, reign over us. Now verse 15. And the bramble said, trees, if you choose to anoint me king over thee, then come and put your trust in my shadow, if not let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. Now pay attention here. In this instance, the oil wasn't mentioned, which means as days went on, the use of the word anoint was now meant for consecration, choice. Consecration, sanctification, choice. So with or without the oil, the word anointed was now used for what? Consecration. Come on. To choose, right? To sanctify, to separate, right? So with or without the oil, the word anointed is now used for something that is sacred. Is that clear? Are you following this? Very good. So, priests were sacred people, right? Come on. So which means, now look up now, it's important. That means that tent is called Christ. Yeah? That king is also called Christ. Were the priests also called Christ? The place that Jacob poured oil on, can we call the place also Christ? Good. I told you it's not a proper name. Good. Now look at 1 Kings. 1 Samuel, sorry. Learning something? Are you learning something? 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel. Chapter 9. And verse 16. Tomorrow, I will send thee a man out of the land of Benjamin. This is God choosing Saul as king. And thou shalt anoint him to be captain over my people, Israel, that he may save my people out of the hand of the Philistines. For I have looked upon my people, and because their cries come to me. So which means that, he said, you will anoint him, okay? I have a man I'm going to use, alright? That is, I have a man I'm going to use already. The man is sacred to me, but you will now go ahead because I've chosen him and because it's within your practice, okay? You're going to put oil on his head. In 1 Samuel 10:1, he took a vial of oil, poured it upon his head and kissed him and said, is it not because the Lord, watch this now, is it not because the Lord hath what? 1 Samuel 10:1, come on, are you there? So he took a vial of oil and point upon his head and kiss him and said, is it not, I'm doing this because the Lord has already what? Anointed. To be captain over his inheritance. So anoint, which involves the use of oil, but primarily means what? To choose. A chosen one. A chosen place. A chosen person is the word Christ. For Samuel. Again, 15 verse 1. The Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people. As the word Christ. Now 1 Samuel 16:3. Watch this. 1 Samuel 16:3. In verse 1, he said, in the house of Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons. God has already chosen someone. So he says, you will go there as a matter of ceremony. I will show you the person. Then you will anoint him. So I've chosen him. Then you will anoint him. Verse 12. When Eliab came, the elder brother. When Eliab came, in verse 6, we're seeing that later on, he says, this is the Lord's anointed. But look at verse 12. The Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then he anointed him in 13. God has already chosen him. So he says, you go out and anoint him. So we have kings. were also called anointed. So the first set that were called anointed were who? Huh? We also have places we're called anointed, right? Okay. Then we now have kings. 2 Samuel 2, 4. 2 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 4. The men of Judah came and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. So the anointing is to show that God, the anointing oil, pardon me, the use of anointing oil is to show that God has already chosen this fellow. Psalm 45. There is something? Are you learning something? Come on. Psalm 45. And verse 6. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of the kingdom is a right scepter. Thou loves righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, has anointed thee with what now? The oil of gladness. He doesn't mention the physical oil. The oil of gladness. This is in Hebrews 1:9. Comes that later. Psalm 85, verse 20. I have found David my servant, with my holy oil have I anointed him. Now, God is not the one who anointed David in 1 Samuel 6. It was Samuel that did it. But God is referring to something else here. I have anointed him with my holy oil. He didn't say olive oil. He said holy oil. So Isaiah 61 verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me. So in Isaiah 61 verse 1, it's not the oil that we saw, even though he's anointed. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach. So Isaiah 61 verse 1 is not the use of the oil, it's the Spirit upon. So, now, I've looked at the word mashak, okay, which is a verb, to anoint, a practice, to anoint. So, whatever you anoint is what is called anointed. Mashiach, where you have Messiah. M-A-S-H-I-A-C-H. M-A-S-H-I-A-C-H. Now, look at 1 Samuel 2:10. Just put that there. 1 Samuel 2:10. So, anointed simply means the choice or chosen person or consecrated person or appointed person. 1 Samuel 2:10. They exalt the honor of the anointed. 1 Samuel 2:35. He will walk before mine anointed forever. 1 Samuel 12 verse 3 and 5. Now look at 1 Samuel 16 and verse 6. Where Samuel saw Eliab, the first son of Jesse, and he went, wow, oh my God, surely the Lord's, watch this, is yet to pour oil on him. Look at that now. What does he call it? 1 Samuel 16:6. Come on, what does he call him? Has he poured the oil? What does he call him? So the word, the Lord anointed, right, is not the person the Lord put oil upon. It's the one the Lord has chosen. Now because the Lord has chosen him, within their own culture, to show that this fellow is chosen, they now use oil. It's not God who uses the oil. So the word anointed is the one the Lord chose. He called him anointed before he put the oil. Because I said earlier on, the word anointed had now been transmuted into what? Choice, consecration, and dedication. 1 Samuel 24 and verse 6. Here is David. See carefully now. Oil had been poured on him for 1 Samuel 16, 12 and 13 by Samuel. Then Saul was still king. And David says, The Lord forbid, 1 Samuel 24 verse 6, that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth my hand against him, seeing that there's oil on his head. Huh? Is that what he meant? Come on guys, are you in church? Is that what he meant? Seeing that God has chosen. That's the word anointed. So you have verse 10. I will not put my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. For Psalm 26 and verse 9. For Psalm 26 and verse 9. Lest I stretch my hands against the Lord's anointed. Then verse 11 and verse 16 and verse 23. This was so much in David's confession, you think that oil was literally dripping from the head of Saul. 2 Samuel 1 and 14. 2 Samuel 1 and 14. You are not afraid to stretch forth your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed. Then verse 16 and 21. 2 Samuel 1, 14, 16 and 21. 2 Samuel 19 and 21. 2 Samuel 19 and 21. Because he cursed the Lord's anointed. 2 Samuel 19 and 21. 2 Samuel 22 and 51. Watch this. He is a tower of salvation for his king and shows mercy to his anointed, unto David and to his seed forever. 2 Samuel 23 verse 1. Now this is the last word of David. David the son of Jesse said, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. So the word anointed means the fellow that God is using or has chosen. So anointed, right, is a description of one person or persons or places that God is in with, using to fulfill his purpose. So the word Christ, Messiah, from the word Mashach, is not a proper name. It's not someone's surname. It's just a description of whoever God is using. Psalm 2, learning something? You learning something? Alright. So when Jesus said, ought not Christ, give it a wide meaning. Psalm 2 and verse 2. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel against the Lord, listen now, and against his anointed, or against those that he had chosen. Now, no doubt, this is talking about those who wage war against Israel and now the kings. So we found who was anointed? The priest? And who else? Kings were called anointed. Priests were also called what? Anointed. So every priest of the Bible, in the Old Testament, are they Christ? You know, the problem he's having is what some of us could have, because the word Christ for you is Jesus. Right? No. The word Christ means chosen of God and anointed. Is that very clear? Good. So Christ does not mean Jesus. It's not a proper name. Jesus is a proper name. Yeshua. Joshua. But Christ is not a proper name. Psalm 18. Learning something? And verse 5. Psalm 20 verse 6, sorry. Psalm 20, verse 6. Okay? I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will hear him from his holy heavens. So he could be referring to a king, a priest. Psalm 28, verse 8. The saving strength of the anointed. Psalm 84, verse 9. Psalm 84, verse 9. Behold, God, our shield. Look upon the face of thine anointed. Then verse 9, yeah. Psalm 132. And verse 10. For thy servant David seeks, say, turn not your way, turn not away the face of thine anointed. Then verse 17. I've ordained a lamp for my anointed. Now look at Psalm 105. So we're going to look at something else now. Psalm 105. Referring to the pre-Exodus people. I'll start from 10. And confirm the same unto Jacob for a law, to Israel for an everlasting covenant, saying unto thee, he will give the land of Canaan to thee and to your inheritance. Then when they were but a few men in number, yea, were few and strangers in it. I want us to start to read from 13 slowly. Let's go. When they went from, let's do it again. When they went from one nation to another, from one kingdom to another, 14, he suffered no man to, yea, he reproved kings. Now watch this. It's referring to the family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So let's take verse 15 together and slowly, saying, touch not mine anointed, do my... So another set of people that were called anointed were who? Prophets. Can you see it now? Prophets, God's spokespersons. Done that study over and over again. Do my prophets, Noam. And this were a family. So the word anointed means those that God is walking through. Whatever God is walking with and walking through was called anointed. Isaiah. Learning something? Isaiah 40. Sorry, 45. Verse 1. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus. This is a funny one because Cyrus is meant to be a non-Jew. And God calls him, or is called anointed, because God is using him. Lamentation. Sure, it's been a while you read that, right? Lamentation. How many of you open your Bible? The first place you're reading is Lamentation. Lord, I want to hear your word from Lamentation. Who is lamenting? Lamentation 4. And verse 20. The breath of our nostrils, the anointed of the Lord, was taken in their pits, of whom we said, on thy shadow will live among the heathen. He's talking about the people of Israel. You know, that, and his lamentations. He said, look, they are taken, they are anointed. Daniel 9. Daniel 9, verse 25 and 26. Daniel 9. Verse 25. And 26. I'll start from 24. 7 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for sin, for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore, verse 25, and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore, to build Jerusalem to the Messiah, the Prince, the word there is anointed. The Prince, Messiah, the ruler, shall be 7 weeks, and 70 and 2 weeks, and street shall be built again, and the wall, even troublous times. 26, and after 70 and 2 weeks, shall Messiah be cut off. Oh, come on, that's anointed. And not for himself, but that the people of the Prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end therefore shall be with the flood, to the end of the war, dissolutions are determined. So the word anointed there, of course, it's referring to a promise. So you have a king is anointed, is called anointed. A prophet is called anointed. A priest is called anointed. So when Jesus, pay attention now, when he says, ought not Christ to have suffered these things? Now, the reason, see carefully now, why he used that word in a third person sense is because whatever happened to him, listen carefully now, on the cross was the story of God's chosen persons in the Old Testament. So he said, ought not Christ? That is, what is so strange? If it's true, you say that this man that died on the cross is God's chosen one, why are you surprised that he is rejected? Why are you surprised that he's killed? If you go back from Genesis to Malachi, then you will see that God's chosen persons suffered persecution, rejection, and in some instances, death. Let me see if you understand that. Does it make sense now? So it's ought not Christ. So the point for us is, now we have a king, a priest, a prophet, listen carefully now, a place, sacrifices, were also called anointed. So Jesus, listen carefully now, he is the fullness of all of the anointed ones. He carries with him, listen now, the identity of everything God has ever anointed. That's why he is the fullness of it. In other words, remember we said, we have the plan and we have the inauguration of the plan. He is the fullness of it. Which means, if they suffered, he will also what? Suffer. Come on now. If they were rejected, he will also what? Now, if you read the Old Testament, did we see God's anointed people suffer? Were they rejected? Killed? So ought not Christ to have suffered these things? So the moment you believe this man, born of Mary, son of Joseph, is chosen of God, anointed, then why were you surprised? What's the surprise? So we have the king, the priest, the prophet. So Jesus is not just the Christ. Because there are different Christs. He is the promised one. He is the anointed in promise. That's why Luke 24:21, we had hoped it would have been he or trusted that will redeem Israel. Now pay attention somewhere. In Deuteronomy 17, watch this. Remember again, we said that those who were anointed, apart from the tabernacles and the sacrifices, were primarily priests, right? Kings, right? And prophets. Very good. Now, in Deuteronomy 17, Moses said in verse 14, when you have come to the land which the Lord God gives you, and shall possess it, and shall dwell therein, and you will say, I will set a king over me like as all the nations that are about me. Which means Moses is predicting that a time will come when the nation of Israel will want a king. Now, God is their king, but a time will come, they said, they want to be like the world. Moses says that. He said, okay, fine. Thou shalt in any wise set the king over thee, whom the Lord God shall choose. He says, now, one from among thy brethren shall thou set the king over thee, that thou may not set a stranger over thee that is not your brother. Which means, God will, now pay attention, anoint a king that he did not initiate. He will therefore accommodate their carnal desires. And you know, some say, well, why would God accommodate their carnal desires? The question is, that was what was available. All available to God was weaknesses, frailties, sin, darkness, and his accommodation, or let's say his tolerance, or let's say his long-suffering, is seen in how he got into their desires and worked it out for their good. Their selfish, carnal desires, it works out for their good. So Moses says, I know one day will come, and you guys are going to say, we're tired of God being our king. We want a king that will lead us to war. We're going to see that shortly. So, okay? Make sure the king you choose will be your brother. 1, 2. Verse 16. He will not multiply horses to himself, nor cause people to return to Egypt. To the end that he shall multiply horses, for as much as the Lord has said, you shall not henceforth return no more that way. Now, what he's saying is, a war-thirsty general acquiring military equipment. He said, that's not the kind of king you should choose. The point is, that was the kind of king they had eventually. Look at another one. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself. Let's keep that one. Now that was their call. That his heart been not turned away. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. Let's keep that one too. Okay? Shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write him a copy of the law, of this law in a book out of that which is before the priest, the Levites. He shall be with him, he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of his law, and these statutes to do them. That his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, that means he will be a servant king. He will be a teacher of the law, a Bible teacher. He will be a shepherd over his people. And he will be a servant. That's not the kind of kingdoms they saw that they wanted. That's not the kind of kingdoms that they wanted. For Samuel 8. Eventually, these came to pass. For Samuel 8. They came to Samuel. And they said in verse 5. You are old, your sons walk not in your ways. Now, make us a king to judge us, for Samuel 8:5, like all the other nations. Samuel warned them. Watch. And this is what God said to Samuel. He said, they have not rejected you. They have rejected me, not you, because I'm their king. In verse 9, hearken therefore to their voice, albeit you protest solemnly to them and show them the manner of the king that shall rule over them. That is, even though you are going to do what they want, let them know the implications. This, verse 11, shall be a king that will take your sons, appoint them to himself, to his chariots. He listed all the things this king will do to them. Take a tenth of your seed, take your daughters, take your, and you know what they said? Look at verse, is it verse 18? To your crowd in the day, because of your king, which you have chosen, the Lord will not hear you in that day. 19. He said, we've heard you. We shall want a king. And so God helped them to choose one. Are you saying something? Come on, are you saying something? So God helped them to choose one. So let's look at it again. Look up. The use of oil, did God initiate it? The appointment of a king over people, did God initiate it? But did God use it in spite of it? So pay very good attention to that. Very good. So, here we are. They chose a king, like the other nations. And now let's ask a question. Was that king anointed? Is it called Christ? Now let me bust your balloon a little bit here. Was that king anointed? So that king is Christ. Was Saul Christ? Huh? Very good. Very good. The nation of Israel in Exodus, are they Christ? Alright. Were they disobedient Christ? Unbelieving Christ? Did we have wicked Christ? We had that. Did we have perishing Christ? Do we have Christ that went to hell? Did we have Christ that went to hell and never returned? Come on now. Did we have? Did we have? Very good. So we have anointed kings. Priest. Look at Psalm 110. And verse 4. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. That's a king, right? Huh? Okay, so anointed king. Verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, Genesis 14, 18, we had Melchizedek, who was a king and priest. So, whoever David is speaking of here, who he calls his Lord, or Yahweh, his master, Adonai, is a king and a priest. Let's call him a servant king. A servant king. Deuteronomy chapter 18 and 15. Moses speaks of, now Moses knows at this point, he's not taking the nation to that land of promise. Then Moses says in Deuteronomy 18, 15, the Lord thy God will raise up, please go there quickly. Deuteronomy 18, 15, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren. So is this prophet also called anointed? Now look at this. Like unto me. Like unto me. Now, Moses was never called prophet. Even though in a sense he was. Like unto me. Moses, servant of God. Moses is a deliverer. Is someone who was sent to deliver Israel from Egypt and take them to the land of promise. So it says, a prophet, pay attention, will the Lord your God raise up from your brethren. Now, can we put a paraphrase in that word like unto me? Who shall be a? Who shall be a? Redeemer? Deliverer? Okay? Can we say savior too? Like unto me. Him shall you hear. So, Moses is saying, there will be a prophet deliverer. Or a deliverer prophet, who is also called Christ. Acts 3, 22, 23, go study that, where Peter made mention of that. So, God had been called before today, a servant God. Genesis 48. Where Jacob, we're talking about the church in service. Amen. I said amen. Genesis 48 verse 15. He blessed Joseph and said, God, before whom my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, did walk, God which fed me. The word there is shepherd. God which my shepherd all my life long. Ra in Hebrew. R-A-A-H. God, verse 16, the angel which redeemed me from all evil. The word angel there is not angelic being. It's the word malak. Servant. God the servant. So God the shepherd. God the servant. Moses is servant of God. Moses is saying someone will be a deliverer, servant, and a prophet at the same time. Jacob calls him a shepherd. And we go to Exodus 23 and 20. Run quickly. Exodus 23 and 20. Where it says, I will send an angel before thee to keep ye in your way, to bring you into the place that I have prepared. I will send a servant. A servant. Beware of him. Obey his voice. Provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgression. For my name is in him. Now look at that word. A servant. A servant like God, or a God-like servant. So which means that a servant like God, because he's saying this, he said, my name is in him, he will bring you to the place. All right, I thought it was Moses and Joshua that did it. Yeah, they were the agencies. But he talks about a servant God. In Malachi 3 and verse 1, behold, I send my messenger. The word there is Malach. Same word we read now, Exodus 23 verse 20 and Genesis 48 verse 15 and 16. He shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant. He calls the Lord the messenger. You also see this in Isaiah 40 verse 3. Isaiah 40 verse 3. So there is a promised choice. Right? Come on. Can you see it? Someone was being promised. Who will be embodying king? Huh? Prophet? Huh? Priest? Deliverer? Right? Redeemer? A promised one. A servant. Who is God? So the word Christ will fit him because of what he does, which others had done before. But he is the Christ because, unlike they who had different portions, he has the fullness. So he is the promised one, or we can now call him the anointed one. So will he bear their sufferings? Will he take their responsibilities? Will he carry out the things that they couldn't do in fulfillment? Will he do it for them? Come on now. Which means that in the saving work of Jesus, he also helps all the prior servants of God to finish their tasks. He is the anointed one. He bears the sufferings, he bears the pains. He takes on himself their tasks and responsibilities. What Abraham couldn't do, even though God gave him the promise. What Moses couldn't do, even though God gave him the mandate. Jesus, the anointed one, will do on their behalf. So he doesn't just bear sins, he bears sufferings, he bears responsibilities as the anointed one. Let me see if you're following this. Come on. Are you following this? So go quickly to Romans chapter 10. We're looking at the church. Romans chapter 10. Romans 10. So can we read the story of Jesus, the Christ, in the stories of the Christ of the Old Testament? Can we? Very good. So we can read his story from their stories, and we can read the fullness of their stories in his story. Very good. Romans 10. Look at verse 5. For Moses described the righteousness, which is of the law, that the man that does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaks on this wise, say not in your heart, who shall ascend unto heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. Now go to Deuteronomy 30. Don't forget the word Christ. Come on. Okay. Now, put your hands in Deuteronomy 30 and go back to that Romans 10. So, put your hands both in Romans 10 Deuteronomy 30. I'm going to read from verse 11. Well, put your hands in the two places. I'm going to show you something now. Now look at Romans 10 again. Verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. Okay? Are you there? Of course, Christ here will refer to Jesus. But look at verse 5. For, Romans 10, for, now, Moses is also what? Is Moses a Christ? Put your hands in there. So go to Deuteronomy chapter 30, sorry. For this commandment, verse 11, which I commanded this day, who is speaking now? Okay. Moses the anointed, is not hidden from thee, neither is it afar off. Is not in heaven, that thou should say, who shall go to heaven to bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea, that thou should say, who shall go over the sea for us? That we may bring it to us, and we may hear it and do it. But the word is nigh thee, in your mouth, in your heart, that you may do it. Is that what we just said in Romans 10? But there's a problem. What's the problem? Paul says, who shall go to heaven to bring Christ down? I didn't read that one in Deuteronomy. Or go to the abyss, which is the depth of the sea, to bring Christ. Did you read that in Deuteronomy? Huh? Now pay attention now. Pay attention now. Now, who went up to heaven to bring the law? Huh? Who took them across the sea? Okay? Now, why is he saying this in Deuteronomy 30? Because, remember, he's not going to take them to the promised land. The generation that came out of Egypt, the adult ones, were going to perish in the wilderness. So Moses asked to give this generation the law again. Right? So you have Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5, like a copy and paste. But unlike Exodus 20, when he goes up on the mountain to heaven to bring the law, he doesn't do that in Deuteronomy 5. He simply restates what has been said. He doesn't go across the sea to deliver them from Egypt again. He said that has already been done. We only believe what God has already and what he has already said. Are you following that? Is that clear? Should I go over it again? Yes, sir, I know. The generation that came out of Egypt had perished. Right? The adults, come on. You know, what did he do to that generation? He went up on the mountain, which is called heaven, to bring the law. Right? He took them across the sea where Pharaoh and his armies died. Right? Come on. So when he brought them out, then he now gave them the law. Now, Moses himself is not following them now. The new generation has come. He can't follow them to the promised land. Right? But he now gives them the law again. Now, does he go up to the mountain to bring it anymore? Does he have to take them back to Egypt to take them from the sea anymore? God has already done those two things. He has given them the law. They have crossed the sea. Are you following this? So he says, you don't need anyone to go up to heaven to bring it for you. Or go across the sea. The word is near you. It's in your mouth. I've been preaching these things. And your heart. Which Paul now calls the word of God's faithfulness. That means God is faithful. What he has done, he has done. What he has said, he has said. Does it make sense? Is it making sense? So when Paul says to go to heaven to bring Christ down, who is the Christ he was talking about? Huh? Who? What about from across the sea? Who is the Christ he was referring to? Now, listen carefully. Does Moses' experience represent that of Jesus? So that text can both mean Moses and who? Is it making sense? But we can only understand what he's saying about Jesus when we look at the experience of who? Moses. Let me see if you understand that. Does it make sense? Very good. Which means Christ is risen from the dead. Right? He has given us his promise. He has fulfilled the promise. It's just for you to believe it in your heart and say with your mouth. So when it says, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Or you read 1 Corinthians 15 verse 3, how Christ died for our sins. Can we say, according to the stories of the Christ? How he was buried and rose the third day again, according to the promise made to the Christ. That is how to study those texts. So Jesus, can we therefore say, Jesus is a new Moses? Huh? Good. That makes sense. So that means he will be sent, just like Moses, to save, to lead, to deliver, and also to suffer. Are you there? Come on, are you there? Quickly go to Matthew 26. Learning something? Are you learning something? Here's Jesus. Don't forget what we're studying. The church in service. Very good. Very good. Matthew 26, 28. This is my blood of the New Testament that is shed for many for the remission of sins. Now, this is taken from a few texts, but one of them, Exodus 24 and verse 8. This was when they were set free from Egypt. And look at verse 8. Moses took the blood, just like Jesus. Exodus 24 verse 8. He took the blood. Jesus took the cup. Can you see it? Can you see it? Look at it now. Exodus 24 verse 8. Moses took the blood. Matthew 26 verse 27. Jesus took the cup. Can you see it? Okay. And gave thanks and gave it to them. Moses took the blood and again sprinkled it on the people. It's the same thing. Are you there? And said, behold the blood of the covenant which God made with you concerning all his words. Which means it was to symbolize what God has said. So why did Jesus use the word new covenant? Again, the word new covenant is from the Old Testament. I've told you there are some texts which I told you, they are codified. You need to go back and reread the text, particularly when you see them in the four Gospels or in the epistles. In Jeremiah 31, we're going to run through many texts, where we say new covenant, Jeremiah 31, new covenant, what does it mean? Jeremiah 31 verse 31, behold the days come, saith the Lord, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. A new covenant, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. The word new, alright, if I say new today, it means something that had never been seen before. But that's not the way it was used. In Exodus 1:8, a new king arose in Egypt that did not know Joseph. A new king. That's an adjective. Chadash. Now get the spelling correctly. C-H-A-D-A-S-H. C-H-A-D-A-S-H. That's an adjective. But let's look at the verb of it. The verb of the word new. Jesus is quoting the Old Testament. Definitely. What we call the Old Testament. Jeremiah 31, 31 and 32. So what does new covenant mean? Now, look up now. We saw that when he says this is the blood of a new covenant, he was referencing Exodus 24. Did you see it? Good. How come he now said new? Because the people that God gave that promise to, did they fail? Alright? They failed. That means God could not bring his word to pass through them. Are you following this? Are you following this? Come on, are you following this? And Jeremiah said as much. Not according to the covenant. Said they broke my word, even though I was an husband to them. So the word new from the Old Testament words, 1 Samuel 1:14. The word chadash, the verb of it. 1 Samuel 1:14. Pay attention to this, please. Sorry, 1 Samuel 11:14. Then said Samuel to the people, come, let us go to Gilgal, Let's read the B part together. And renew. Come on, are you there? And renew the kingdom. Or and restore the kingdom. To restore the kingdom. Zechariah, sorry, 2 Chronicles 15 verse 8. 2 Chronicles 24 verse 4 and 12. It means to repair. 2 Chronicles 15 verse 8. 2 Chronicles 24 verse 4 and 12. It means to repair something that had been broken. Job 10, 17. To renew. Psalm 51 verse 10. Renew a right spirit within me. Psalm 103 verse 5. Psalm 104 verse 30. To renew. To repair. To renew. Isaiah 61 verse 4. Lamentation 5, 21. I'll take it again. 1 Samuel 1, 14. 2 Chronicles 15 verse 8, 2 Chronicles 24 verse 4 and 12, Job 10, 17, Psalm 51 verse 10, Psalm 103 verse 5, Psalm 104 verse 30, Isaiah 61 verse 4, Lamentation 5 and 21. So when Jesus stood and took the bread, he said, this is the blood of what? A renewed promise? Or God's promise kept alive that God will do what he said he will do. That's what new covenant means. In spite of the failures of the people, God will do what he said he will do. Now, did Moses fail? Did Moses fail? Did Joshua fail too? None of them. So if Jesus is the messenger of the renewed covenant of God, it means that Jesus will bring to pass all that Moses was trying to do or wanted to do. Abraham and all the patriarchs. It simply means in Jesus we have a new Moses. In Jesus we have a new David. In Jesus we have a new Joshua. Come on now. Come on, are you following me? In Jesus, we have a new Abraham, a new Isaac, a new Jacob. We have in Jesus a renewal of God's word, which all the prophets died and couldn't bring to pass. Hebrews 1:1 says, God at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. Polumeros and polytropos, things that were, you know, done in phases and times, God has brought them to pass through Jesus. So for us to know what Jesus accomplished, we need to know the journey where it began. What was the plan? So Jesus is a new Moses, a renewed, fulfilled, and fulfilling Redeemer prophet. A renewed, a renewed and new Redeemer prophet king. Are we correct? A renewed, restored, Redeemer prophet, king, priest. Are we correct? Very good. A renewed, repaired, restored, redeemer, prophet, king. Listen carefully now. Tabernacle. Tabernacle? Come on. Okay. What about a renewed, repaired, restored, redeemer, prophet, king, priest, tabernacle, people. Yes. So in Luke 9, did you understand that? Oh, come on now. So we know the journey of the Christ by looking at the story of the Christs. Don't forget, we're talking about the church in service. Luke 9:31. Here's Jesus in a vision, seen by Peter, James, and John. Luke 9:31. They appeared to him in glory. Watch this. And this, Luke is the only one who gave us this detail. Matthew doesn't. And Mark doesn't. He says, they spoke of his disease, which should accomplish at Jerusalem. This is the Mount of Transfiguration. You have Moses and Elijah. And the word disease here is the word exodus. Same thing in 2 Peter 1:15. It's exodus. So Jesus will have an exodus like who? Like who? Which means, now, what did Moses do before the exodus? He went back to Egypt. Right? Then he exited Egypt. Jesus himself will go to an Egypt. He will die. He will go to a place of bondage, a place of defeat, inverted commas. Then, just like Moses, would he lead a people out? Come on. He will lead a people out. A new people of a new covenant. So when he said to Peter, "Who do you say I am?" And Peter looked at him, "You are that anointed one, the Son of the living God." This is flesh and blood. Matthew 16, verse 16 and 17. "Has not revealed this unto you, but my Father which in heaven. I say also unto you, thou art Peter. Upon this rock I will build my church." Now the audience understood what he was saying, because Moses came out of Egypt with a congregation. "Upon this rock I will build my church." Can we say my Israel? Huh? Can we say my nation? Why? Because Jesus is a new Moses. Acts 7, 53. I'm sure you are not going to pray tomorrow in the name of the new Moses. No, that's not what we mean. In the name of the new Moses. No, that's not what we mean. It's to explain. Is that very clear? Those that I now have found a new name for Jesus. Say what? The new Isaac. Acts 7, are you there? So, the word church means congregation. Congregation of people who have exited Egypt. Congregation of people who have left bondage. Congregation of people who have experienced an exodus. Are you following this? Acts 7, verse 37. "This is that Moses, which said to the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God," remember this, "raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall you hear." Let's take 38 together. "This is he that was in the what? In the church in the wilderness." So which means the church today, look up now, is an expansion of the work that God gave to Israel. We understand the church from the story of Israel. The mission character of the church will be seen from the story of Israel. Let's move quickly. So if Israel was called by God to possess a land, the church will also be called to do the same. If God is our Redeemer and He has called Israel to possess a land, then we go back and read that mission. If Genesis 12:3, "And you shall all the families of the earth be blessed," Genesis 22, Genesis 26, 28, we read about all the earth being blessed by one family or one people, or now together, the church. So we see the church doing what Israel failed to do. The church is not replacing Israel. The church is an expansion. You know why it's an expansion? Because the founding pillars of the church are Jews. The Savior is a Jew. Why is the Savior a Jew? Because God, listen now, gave His promise with Abraham. When all of Abraham's children could not fulfill it, God became Abraham's child to make sure His word has to come to pass. But Abraham is not called for Abraham's sake. Abraham is called for the whole world. So the church is born of a Jewish, listen carefully, a Jewish root, no doubt. Born of Jewish, should I say, patriarchs. But the church is not Jewish. Not at all. the church has a global work to do that we can read from the story of Israel. The question we should ask ourselves, what is the land? What is the inheritance that we are called to do? This will lead us to something that we'll take up in the second service. We therefore will know the mission of the church by looking at the mission of Israel. What did God intend that they accomplish? So when God took, listen now, when God took the nation of Israel, I mean the apostles, Jesus now, when he took them to the mountain in Galilee, and he said to them, go into all the world. It was not the first time that they will hear that. He's only repeating what God told Israel. Make disciples of every nation. Preach the gospel to every creature. Jesus is only renewing the words. That's why Acts 1:8 says, beginning at Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. So we need to go back and read the story of the church, the plan, God's purpose, plan and provision, by reading what he gave Abraham, the nation of Israel, to do, is what the church is doing today. Hallelujah. When Paul says the church, his audience read Genesis to Malachi. When he says the body of Christ, they read Genesis to Malachi, because the nation of Israel was baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, who was the anointed one that led them. Today we are baptized into Christ. Hallelujah. Who is the new Moses? Learn something. Stand to your feet. Give God praise. Lift your hands.